And the title of my sermon today is The Weightier Matters. And I wanted to ask each and every one of us, what matters the most to us? Do our jobs matter? Is it money that drives us? Is it relationships? What matters the most to you? You know, what matters the most is the thing that we spend the most time in doing. Merlin Mann, a productivity speaker, puts it this way. He says, true priorities are like arms. He says, if you think you have more than a couple, you're either lying or crazy. And I had to stop and think about this because this is really true. You know, people surround themselves with technology. It's out of frenzy. There's something new that comes out every single week in this field. And with technology is the promise that it's going to save time. That people can actually end up cramming more things into their lives in an attempt to feel busy and productive. But there's plenty of studies that have been ongoing that show that this is not true. It's just the opposite. The more we try and cram into our lives, the more we will fail. You know, things like Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, which Mr. Trump likes to use an awful lot, they're useful at times in bringing together friends, family, being able to share pictures, these types of things. But if you look at it in the long run, they're just time sinks. They're just trying to fill that void of doing something useful. And they can become an addiction, or worse. Albert Einstein had this quote. He said, I fear the day that technology will surpass our human interaction. The world will have a generation of idiots. And how right he was. Long before there was ever a cell phone, long before there was anything like Twitter or Facebook, he could see the proclivity of human beings and how that they would use this. And so our lives are a reflection of how we choose to spend our time and energy, period. So again, what are the important things you consider important in your life? King Solomon, multiple times, wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, telling us that eating and drinking and working is what we should spend our time doing. But at the end of the book, he points out that the conclusion of all the things that he had written about, the quality of life, working, you name it, it really needed to boil down to fearing God and keeping his commandments. And people today just seem to want things handed to them. They no longer want to have to work hard to get things. Nor do they have any place for God in their lives. Or if they do believe in God, they don't obey him in any way, shape, or form. But this has been a constant problem for man. And unfortunately, we're starting to see the end results of man living this way of life for the past 6,000 years or so. But in Christ's day, the people and the attitudes we're not that far off from today. It's just we're further along. Let's look at Matthew 23 and verse 23. And this is the scripture that sparked my thought for this sermon. Matthew 23 and verse 23 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, Christ wasn't so upset here that the Pharisees were so worried about tithing that they were willing to count out the littlest seed they could find. He was upset that they were not doing the other important things that he listed here. He says, these things you ought to have done, yes, but you should not have left the others undone. And so justice, mercy, and faith are three things today that the leaders should be doing. They should have been doing them then, and they should be doing them today. Continuing on in verse 25 to 28, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christ points out that the leaders here were trying to look righteous, trying to look good, but inside they were not. And we'll get back to the Pharisees at the end of this sermon, but I want to talk about now the three things that Christ mentioned before. And we start with justice. Now, God utters a very strict and stern warning in the book of Malachi. And he's addressing specifically the failure of the Levites, both the physical descendants and the spiritual ministers of God, to stand strong for God's law in the sight of adversity and compromise. So let's look at this in Malachi 2, and we'll read verses 4 to 9. Malachi 2, and beginning in verse 4, it says, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." So we see that the Levites, those in charge of preaching and teaching others God's ways, when they were obedient, they helped to keep the rest of Israel on track. But once injustice started to creep in, once partiality started to creep in, all was lost. And so we come to our present age. And we see more and more people becoming liberal, losing whatever knowledge of God that they had. And I just pulled this from the internet, a couple articles. June 1st, 2016, from the pewresearch.org, it says, 3.1% of American adults say they are atheists. Virtually no atheists turn to religion for guidance on questions of right and wrong, but increasing numbers are turning to science. About half of Americans, 53%, say that it is not necessary to believe in God to be moral. So they don't need to be told how to be moral. Also from sciencealert.com from the 20th of November 2015, they posted an article stating that a recent poll showed that 51% of American adults under the age of 30 now claim they believe purely in secular evolution, which is up 40% from 2009 when the research was started. And then also a couple weeks back, we had an article about how the Pope stated that evolution is a must because God didn't wave some magic wand and make everything. So what do we expect? How can we expect true justice when people don't even believe in God? Mr. Michael Link talked about the inauguration of Mr. Trump and the people who were giving prayers. And as I was watching this, I couldn't believe the things I was hearing. I mean, one of the prayers, the person was talking about the Trinity. Do you think God cares about these prayers? Absolutely not. But this will not always be the case, brethren. We know this. This is what we set our sights on. If you look at Isaiah 42, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 42 and verses 1 to 4 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now this is talking about Christ. It says that he will not fail until he's established justice on this earth. Now this not only refers to the time of the millennium, but it also applies to the time after the great white throne judgment period, when even the Gentiles, as it says here, will learn justice, God's true justice. Let's look at Isaiah 32 and verses 16 and 18. And it says, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effects of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." And this will not only apply to the nations of Israel and Judah, but eventually to all nations. And so we see this interesting correlation between justice and righteousness. You know, in Matthew 5 and verse 6, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the New Living Translation says, "God blesses those who hunger for thirst, or who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." So we see that righteousness and justice are linked. Being righteous and obeying the law makes it so that God doesn't have to bring his justice on us. And Solomon realized that this was God's way as well. Justice and righteousness. And we can see this in 1 Kings 8, and starting verses 22 and to 24. And this was a prayer that God did accept and did hear. 1 Kings 8 and verse 22 to 24 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, 'Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands as it is this day.'" Dropping to verse 31. "When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." And then also verses 56 to 61 says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Therefore he has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he has commanded our fathers. And may the words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all peoples on the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." Solomon points out that justice is a key that we have to learn to rightly wield, realizing that it's God's authority and his alone to bring about true justice. Let's look at this in Amos 5. Amos 5 and starting in verse 4. God is talking to the house of Israel, and he says, "Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter Gilgal. Do not pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the houses of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Verse 9, He rains ruin upon the strong so that the fury may come upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at this time, for it is an evil time. Verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnants of Joseph." Continuing on, verse 16, it says, "Therefore the Lord of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, 'Alas, alas,' and they shall call the farmer to the mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I shall pass through you, says the Lord. And woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate and I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you not offer me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Verse 27, therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God of hosts. Now, reading this chapter, it's quite plain to see that this happened to Israel at one time, but it's also meant for our day. It explicitly talks about the day of the Lord, one that we know is coming quickly. We can see that God lays out what he expects from all people, not just Israel, not just Judah. Time and time again, we read that justice and righteousness are key requirements that he wants to be seeing. Let's also look, turn to Psalm 37. We'll read verses 27 to 29. Psalm 37 and verse 27 says, depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his servants. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Do we love righteousness? Do we love justice? It's something that we have to come to love. But again, as Solomon pointed out, this is something we must rely on God for. Now, Christ pointed this out in his own life. And if it applied to him while he was here on this earth, how much more does it apply to us? Let's look at this in John 5, verses 28 to 30. John 5, and beginning in verse 28, says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You know, once we learn how to allow God and Christ to take the lead in our lives, it's then we'll be able to accomplish what was written in Psalm 106 and verse 3, which says, blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Moving on to Christ's second point, mercy. We can see that Well, we will see that Christ mentioned mercy for a reason, a very specific reason. You know, God time and again tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Look at this in James 2 and verse 13. James 2 and verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment." You know, if we want God to be merciful with us now and in the age to come, then we had best be making sure that we too are being merciful to our fellow man. And in this context, if you'll turn over to Matthew 18. And we'll start in verse 15. Christ has some more things to say about this subject of mercy. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear you, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Continuing on in verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" And then he goes on with a parable. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debts. But that servant went out and found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii, a little bit based on what he had owed his master. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not. And he went and he threw him in prison till he should pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that you had, all your debt, because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You know, the first admonition, beginning in verse 15, we see that we are to go to our brother if we have an issue with him. If something offends us or hurts us, then we have the responsibility to go talk to that person instead of waiting for them to figure out that they've done something wrong. And especially if it happens in the church. You know, it goes on to point that when there are God's people gathered together, there is a kindred spirit. and God is there. But if there are contentions, if there are issues, God doesn't want anything to do with that. He hates that. And so when Peter asked Christ, "How many times do I really have to forgive my brother?" Christ's answer was 70 times 7. Now that's a lot of forgiving. You know, we can't stop forgiving others, including ourselves. You know, when God forgives, he forgets the transgression. There's no more record of it in his mind. And so we should follow suit. And finally, we see the story of the servant begging for forgiveness from his debt, and then turning around and being unwilling to forgive his servant. Now, we are all God's servants. If we act like this in any way, shape, or form, how can we expect God to forgive us? If you will, let's look at Luke 6 and verse 27. Wanted to take this step further. Luke 6 and verse 27, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Verse 33, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, that your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Verse 37, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Have you ever been persecuted? Can you say that you love the person that persecuted you? Or had feelings of love towards that person? Now, you know, from personal experience, I haven't been persecuted that much in my life. But the couple times that I've had unpleasant experiences and confrontations with people, it's not easy at all to fulfill what Christ is saying here. But if we want to be like Christ, we have to learn to use these opportunities, these things that come up in our lives, to do what's right, no matter how hard the situation is. And we have to realize that we have not even begun to experience true persecution yet. How will we react when really hard things start to happen? Let's look at Luke 6 and verse 22 and 23. Christ says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Hate. True hate. "When they exclude you and when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. We have to find joy when we start to become persecuted, especially for the gospel's sake. Please turn over to John 16 and we'll read verses 1 and 4. It's hard to imagine these things, but Christ said that they're going to happen. John 16, and verse, starting in verse 1, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Christ's somber warning here is that these things will happen. This is coming. The NIV puts this verse this way. It says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." You know, the warning about those who turn away from the truth, who turn back to lawlessness, it's there. You know, if we are careful about being righteous, about being just in the eyes of God, using His word and truth as our measuring stick, then we'll be able to do these things, to stand if it comes down to it. We will be able to be like Stephen, who, as he was being murdered, was able to ask God to forgive the people who were doing that to him because they didn't know what they were doing. We will be able to be like Paul, standing before peoples, kings, and priests, proclaiming God's word with great might and power. But this takes the third aspect that Christ spoke about, and that's faith. Faith has to play a huge role in our lives. Let's look at John 5 and verse 5, since we're in the book of John. Knew I was going to do that with one of these scriptures. That's not quite the right one. The scripture I was looking for said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He overcame the world and is sitting down with God the Father. And if you didn't get a chance to hear the sermon from last week by Mr. Dave Harris on Christ our living Savior, please go do so, because talks about how important it is that Christ is God's Son, that He was resurrected as sitting at God's right hand as a living Savior. If you will, then, let's just turn to Romans 1 and verse 17. Romans 1 and verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we see that God's righteousness allows us not only to live with righteousness, but also with faith. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see that it takes Christ living in us, having his faith working in us, to really be able to understand what faith is. But having faith alone is not enough. Now, do we have faith that God knows everything that we go through? That he wants to give us good things? That he wants us to be part of his family in his kingdom? And if we do believe these things, then how do we define faith? Now, Christ was thoroughly impressed with the centurion's faith. We find this story in Luke 7, verses 1 to 9. Luke 7, verse 1 says, "Now, when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So the people liked this leader. "And then Jesus went from them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick." We see that the centurion had faith that Christ could heal his servant. So much so that he sent servants to Christ, saying that he knew that Christ didn't even need to come to his house to heal his servant. He could say the word and it would happen. And Christ called this the greatest faith that he had seen in Israel. You know, being able to take Christ at his word was what Christ marveled at, because most people didn't take him at his word. And many people today also don't take him at his word. If you look at Luke 18, and we'll start in verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1, this is the parable of the persistent widow. "And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There is a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not do it for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" It's interesting because Christ talks about his second coming here. And he points out that justice is God's. But it's the saint's duty to be crying out to God in faith, believing that he hears and cares. This means that our faith will be tested to see where we stand. We have to lean on God's word and his promises. We have to know them by heart. We have to have proven them to ourselves so that we will be able to stand. Mr. Link references, but in Matthew 24 and verse 12, says that, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Before Christ's return, because of iniquity or lawlessness, people's love for the truth will fail. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 echoes this. Thessalonians 2, 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the Son of Man is revealed, the son of perdition." Christ will not return until this falling away happens. And we see people falling away from God on a national and an international scale. But is it happening with us individually? It's a real warning for the churches of God to wake up, take note of what's happening, to assess the times. The time of this falling away is coming. It will happen. And where will we stand? Let's look at Daniel 7 and verse 25. It's talking about the person we just read about in 2 Thessalonians. Daniel 7 and verse 25, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time." So we see that there will be oppression of God's people at this time. Also turning back to Matthew 24, verses 9 to 11. Matthew 24, 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And so Christ's question remains and rings true. Will I find faith when I return? Let's jump over to Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And we know the rest of that story. The thing is, brethren, is that Satan will not stop in his efforts to destroy us, to get us to doubt and to lose our faith. We see Christ's example here of praying for Peter. And so we strengthen each other through our prayers, through our time in services together, and in many other ways. You know, in thinking about it, if you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's, of course, the faith chapter. What stands out about the people there? And in the very first verse, it defines what faith is. It says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And if you read through the whole chapter, you see that faith is backed by action. Each person who is mentioned in this chapter had faith in God in varying amounts. In verses 8 and 9, it speaks about Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, we see that Abraham was obedient to God, which is why that God could say that Abraham would teach his family the ways of righteousness and justice. But in every single instance, we see action, actions of faith. You know, even if they could not see the end result, they believed in it. They believed in God's promise to them, and they lived accordingly. Which is why James says, faith without works is dead. We can read this in James 2, verse 14. James 2 and verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed, be filled,' but you do not give to them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith with my works.' You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God." So we see that faith is a must in our lives. It has to be. There's no other way. And lastly, I wanted to quickly talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, because Christ's original statement, if you remember, was to the leaders of that time, the ones who the people looked up to. But so many times they were wrong in how they thought and acted. Let's look at Matthew 9 and verse 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. "And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. And now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can you associate with people like this?' And Jesus heard, when he heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go and learn. Now, this is such a basic principle. We are constantly learning. We have to constantly be learning. Both, you know, in our jobs, in the world, in the things that we do, but also learning about God's way of life from this word, His word. You know, the Pharisees, they had stopped learning. They were led by their own desires to be in charge. They liked praise, they liked honor, but they had stopped learning about the ways of God, which is a lifelong process. And Paul points out that this was not just an issue for the Pharisees, but for all Israel. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Godly knowledge has to be the center of our lives. We have to be seeking to establish the righteousness of God in our lives. You know, Paul was constantly aware and warning of others, especially those who were in leading positions, to be on guard, to keep learning from God, to keep Him in focus, so that they could remain strong and steadfast. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 to 17 in this regard. 2 Timothy 3 and beginning of verse 12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that whom you have learned them. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures and are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Does that not encompass everything that we've been talking about today? And so, the Matthew 23:23 scripture is something that I've been thinking about over and over again the past few weeks. And it's become apparent to me that the real thing here is the need to take action. Again, the Pharisees, the thing that got them in trouble was they liked pomp, they liked circumstance. They liked being doted upon, but they were unwilling to put into action the weightier matters. They were unwilling to lift a finger in these areas and to do the job that was supposed to be done. And the same thing will happen to us if we are not careful. We can get caught up in looking like Christians, showing up to church, pretending we are okay, that everything is going fine, that America is getting great again, but this will not do. And God makes it abundantly clear and evident. But the good thing news is that if we find ourselves in this type of predicament, it's not too late to change. If you will, turn to Ezekiel 18, And we'll start in verse 21. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21, it says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord of hosts? And not that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Keeping God's way of life, why should I have to do that? Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live and shall not die. Verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? A wicked man can turn from his wickedness. A good man can turn from his righteousness. What we allow to happen in our lives is our choice. The important thing is we must constantly ask, evaluate ourselves and our actions against what God says. That is the key. For the last scripture, if you'll turn to Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8, we can see what God has to say to us. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, or with faith, with your God. Justice, mercy, and faith. These are the weightier matters of God's law. Let's make sure that we incorporate them into our lives.